Please be seated. And turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. As I have opportunity to preach, I'm continuing through the book of Malachi. If you're not sure where Malachi is, you just have to find the Gospel of Matthew and turn left. And it's right there, just waiting for you. So this short book is organized in six oracles. We'll learn about the fifth one very shortly. But just like all of the Word of God is meant to feed God's people, and Jesus warned us not to live for the food that perishes, but for the food that is unto eternal life, I encourage you to look in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, and read along with me and see how every word that proceeds from the mouth of God feeds the Lord's people, including this passage. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with the curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer. Our God and Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your words that are heavy, O Lord, that are hard to hear, that are difficult, O Lord, to take to heart. Because, Lord, we know that the Spirit of God will take these words and will drive them deeply into our hearts by faith. O Lord, we pray that we would be humbled before you, O Lord, to see your glory, to see Christ offered in the scriptures of the and through the gospel, and that by faith in his name, O Lord, that we would find the joy that we so desperately desire. Father, we ask that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the word exposition means to lay open in public view. And you've likely visited the Fredericksburg Expo Center, the Exposition Center, and seen some kind of activity or event that is held there. But when we use the word exposition in the context of the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, we're taking a passage from the scriptures and we are opening it up. We are laying it before all to see. We're carefully explaining it, drawing out the meaning of the Word of God in the context of the whole of the Scriptures, of the Old and New Testament. And typically this is done verse by verse over time. So as I have the opportunity to preach, I'm continuing through Malachi's book, and it's very short and very dense, but it also has some hard words that are applicable to each of us today. You might think this is just for a time in the past, this is just for days of old, but the Word of God is profitable for each one of us to instruct us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. Well, the beauty of preaching through the scriptures is that as you go verse by verse, or or even just reading the scriptures on a daily basis, you going verse by verse, you're going to run into passages like this that whether you're ready or not, or whether you like it or not, you're confronted with these hard words. On the surface of it, you might think, oh, well, here comes a sermon on tithing, right? So some of you may have already sort of checked out, thought, all right, maybe I'll wait for next week, see what Pastor Sean has to say. But the passage is about a lot more than that. As we look more closely at it, we'll see. The passage is not so much about giving, but it's about taking. And interestingly enough, the Lord says that this is about robbery. Robbery, the forcible and felonious taking of the goods of another. Early in our marriage, when our family only had two children, right? I remember going outside to the shed, and as you go out to a shed, right, what do you find? You find a lot of things in a shed. You probably find more things that should be in the shed, right? And you're overwhelmed with what's there. But what struck me on that morning was not what was in the shed, but what was missing from the shed. There were two bicycles of our two daughters missing from the shed. They were gone. They weren't there anymore. And so after I have this initial feeling of anger, what hits me is this feeling of being violated. How could somebody steal my daughter's bicycles? I just had this sense of, what can I do? But these daughters had parents that could afford to buy two more bicycles. And in the overall scheme of things, you know, life just sort of went on. It wasn't ultimately that big of a deal after that initial shock wore off. Yes, we had been robbed, but we weren't the first ones to be robbed, and there's probably greater things that could have been taken, and they weren't. So working through that, you might think, well, how could God identify what the children of Jacob were doing as robbery? He's the God who has created all things, the God who has all things. How on earth can you rob God? Why would he be concerned with whether or not you give 10% on your gross or on your net? Like, is it really that big of a deal? How could God call that robbery? Well, the Lord has made all things. He has created all things, but why has he created them? He's created them for his glory, so that you would increase his fame and his majesty and his reputation through all that you do, so that all that you do would point to him and he would receive the glory. So there's not a detail that escapes his notice. There's not a thought or word or deed to which he says unimportant, because he's made all to glorify him. He offers this to you so that you could find the greatest joy in your life in glorifying him and worshiping him. Think about your life. How are you robbing God by neglecting to honor him or give thanks to him? It could be in something large, it could be in something small. But how are you failing to give him the glory that he so richly deserves? You see, we will see in this passage, we'll see the God who does not change. The God who does not change. And because he does not change, the people of the earth must change. But he gives you a gift by faith in his son Jesus Christ, so that you are enabled to change. You can change into the likeness of his son, the only begotten son, by faith in him. He offers that. In Malachi, we've seen that there are a total of six oracles. And an oracle is literally a heavy word that Malachi, the prophet, is bearing. Remember, the prophets speak on behalf of the Lord God. And as they carry these weighty messages of the Lord, they are going to lay that heavy burden upon the Lord's people. Each one of these oracles has a three-part formula that we've seen. First, God makes a claim against the people, against the children of Jacob. But alternately, don't just hear it about them, but hear it about us as the Lord's people. God makes a claim, and then the people respond. They respond to this claim. They interact with it. But then ultimately, God responds, and God's word is final. He has the final verdict in the courtroom. In the context of each of these oracles, we learn something about God's character. God's commandments, what he asks us to do, what he commands us to do, is consistent with his character. And in this case, in chapter 3, verse 6 of Malachi, we see what Malachi says about the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. God has created all things. He has created all things fully dependent upon him in every way. And everything that is created is to give him the glory and the honor and the praise. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. All of it is his to glorify him. The scriptures explain that this God is infinite. He has no limitations. He's eternal, no beginning and end, and he's unchangeable. This God does not change. Not only does he not change, but he cannot change. And therefore, the children of God, the children of Jacob, Malachi says, because God does not change, the children of Jacob are not consumed. They have hope because this God does not change. And that's important because they're changing all the time. They're exchanging the glory and the truth of God for falsehood. They're worshiping the creature rather than the creator, just like you and I, going after all sorts of things that compete with the glory of God rather than finding the Lord God sufficient. But what hope do they have? Because God does not change, the children of Jacob are not consumed. They are not destroyed. They do not come to an end. Why would it be that because God doesn't change, they're not consumed? Well, it comes down to, ultimately, this unchangeable God has made a covenant with his son, Jesus Christ. We know the covenant of grace, and we're familiar with entering into the covenant of grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a covenant that preceded the covenant of grace, and that is the covenant of redemption. That is the covenant by which God the Father and God the Son agreed from all eternity to save a people. Specifically, by number, by name, that promise is unchangeable because God has made that promise with his Son, and his Son has fulfilled that promise in the work of redemption. And that is the hope that the children of Jacob have. But these children, they need to change. They must change. Malachi is bringing this message to them that you cannot continue to go in the direction you're going because you're not looking like true children of God. You're living as false. Think about how many things in your life are subject to change, right? I just have pulled a handful of examples just out of the scriptures, starting in the book of Genesis. Your boss can change your wages. He can change how much you earn. He can change a lot about your working conditions, for better or worse. you can change your clothes. You can change your mind, which is also known as a change of heart. Your health can change at a moment's notice. You can change your name. Schedules change, hairstyles change, all sorts of things are changing. But Malachi warns the children of Jacob that life as they know it needs to change. They need to change. Through the mouth of Malachi, God makes a charge in verse 7. He says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them." They are changing by turning aside rather than keeping the commandments of God. They're changing in the wrong way. And so what does the Lord God offer to them? Return. Turn. Change your ways and turn towards me. Notice who is speaking in verse 7. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. In this short book of Malachi, we find 10% of the occurrences of that phrase, the Lord of hosts, which is a pretty dense number of it. And you think of what the word Lord of hosts means on the surface. It's Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth. It's the revealed name of God, and then this the Hebrew word Sabaoth. That is understood in a number of different ways as commentators think about what this means. It speaks of the God of armies. The God of armies, he is a warrior God who is commanding heaven's armies against his foes. But he's also the God of angels who flank Jesus upon his return when he comes again to judge the earth in glory. He's also God Almighty. He's the all-powerful one who will ultimately oppose injustice, and he will bring to account every evil deed. Every evil deed. Even as the Lord observes that you have turned aside, he's inviting them, return to me, and I will return to you. But how do they respond? They say, "How shall we return?" They are so unacquainted and unfamiliar with the Word of God that there's not even a sense of brokenheartedness or a desire to repent or turn. God says, "Return to me." They say, "How? How shall we return?" So he tells them two times. He gets very specific. "You are robbing me. You are robbing me." So then they ask, "Well, how have we robbed you?" They're not even aware of how they've fallen short of the Word of God and his commandments. And so he tells them in verse 8, "In your tithes and your contributions," let's be real specific, sons of Jacob, "in your tithes and contributions, you have robbed me." So most of us know what the word tithe means. We can use it as a noun. We could use it as a verb. It literally means to take 10% and to give it. We know from the scriptures that a tithe is not just about money. They tithe all sorts of things as a demonstration that all of it is the Lord's. And that setting aside of a tenth was a recognition that this is the Lord's. All of it is his, and he deserves glory and honor because of that. The tithe is a covenantal obligation under the Old Testament, under the Sinai covenant. But we realize from the New Covenant, from the New Testament, that grace should even exceed the law. Like, we shouldn't be looking at the tithe as the minimum requirement. Once we've checked that box, we're good to go. Grace should exceed it. Paul tells the church in Corinth that God loves a cheerful giver. We're giving not because we're trying to check a box, but because we recognize the grace and the love that God has shown us, and our desire is to respond in giving. Not every Christian gives to the Lord, and there's all sorts of reasons why. But an equal and opposite problem are those who give and they think, okay, well, that is for the Lord. The rest of this is for me. I get to do whatever I want with it. That's an equal and opposite problem. If I treat a relationship with the living God as transactional, in other words, I give him something, he gives me something, right? I'm putting him on my level rather than recognizing, no, he is the Lord that deserves all glory and honor and praise. Romans 13, verse 7 says, pay to all what is owed to them. Paul speaks of taxes, revenue, respect, honor. And this is true just in a normal civil setting. You pay to those what is due to them. You pay your taxes. You pay honor and respect. How much more does the Lord God deserve when you recognize he is the creator of all things? And not only that, but beloved, he's redeemed you from his eternal wrath. Herman Bavinck called the Lord of hosts the King in the fullness of his glory, who is surrounded by the regimented hosts of angels, who governs the whole world as the Almighty, and in his temple receives the honor and acclamation of all his creatures. God is not a bank account. He is not an insurance policy by which you draw from as you need it. But God is also a personal God. He is a God who invites you to trust him. He invites you to trust him in all things. Trust implies a relationship in which one person is investing confidence in another. One person is investing confidence in another. It costs you to trust another person, to depend upon another. But look what the Lord says in verse 10. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. How ironic that the Lord of all says, go ahead and test me. Put me to the test. To put God to the test is only to be done on his terms, right? We can remember in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Satan invites Jesus to put his heavenly Father to the test. And Jesus rightly resists that temptation. But when God invites you to test him, are you willing to take him up on it? Will you test God? He's inviting you to trust him on the basis of the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ. Look what the Lord of hosts promises to you when you put him to the test. In verse 10, he says, see, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Jesus explains this principle in Luke chapter 6 when he says, give and it will be given to you. Why are you giving? You're giving in gratitude for what the Lord God has done. You're giving in response to what he's done. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. But then also in Malachi 3, verse 11, he will protect you. He says, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. He is the good shepherd. He provides for all of your needs. Why are you afraid to trust him? The goal of the Lord's rebuke is to invite change, his people to change and to turn towards him. What kind of change? Changed heart, changed habits, a changed person. What does this change look like? It looks like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, not holding anything back. But why does he do this? Why does he? Is it just for the personal benefit of the children of Jacob? Is it just for your own personal benefit? Well, look what he offers in verse 12. He says, I will bless you. Why? So that all of the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. You will be a land of delight. God will bring all things to a completion. But as we look back in Malachi 1, verse 11, Malachi is hitting upon the same theme that he began the letter with. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you, children of Jacob, profane that name. By their testimony, they are betraying the Lord God that has redeemed them and saved them. And they're showing themselves to be false sons and not true. But the Lord invites them, return. Turn to me, O Lord. The children of Jacob, that they are not consumed, that ultimately God's people don't lose heart and fall away, is known as the perseverance of the saints. You can find this in your bulletin. There's a quotation from chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 2. And it says this: the perseverance of the saints depends not upon the free will of the saints, but upon the immutability of the Lord, the unchangeableness of the Lord, of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. This is the hope that we have. Because God doesn't change, the surety of his promise holds fast, because he holds you fast. He holds on to you so that you might respond in gratitude. The prophet Joel appeared some 400 years before Malachi, and he invited the northern kingdom of Israel to turn to the Lord and return before they were to be judged. You see the passage also in your bulletin, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Lord says, return to me and I will return to you. It's a similar theme. But notice in the final phrase, it says the Lord relents over disaster. And it's interesting, that word relent, as you think about it, because translated in human terms, that same Hebrew word means to be sorry. In human terms, it means to turn to the Lord and to be sorry, to repent over your actions. But we just said God doesn't change. So is God's relenting a way of him changing? Well, no, because we understand God's character from the whole of the scriptures. It's not a contradiction. Because if I put myself under the word of God, I see God's character by faith. I see his promises by faith. You see, God relented in Exodus when Moses pleaded with him. He relented again in 2 Samuel when David took a census against the Lord's command. And then when Jonah protested to the Lord over showing mercy to the people of Nineveh. What did Jonah say to God in Jonah 4, verse 2? He says, "Lord, was this not what I said when I was in my country? Therefore, in anticipation, I fled to Tarshish. I ran away from you because I knew," and he says something very important about God's character in John chapter 4, verse 2. "I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and one who relents of disaster." Why would God relent? Psalm 106, verse 45 puts it this way: "And God remembered his covenant for their sake, and he relented according to the greatness of his mercy." See, God doesn't change. He's consistent with that eternal covenant. He's consistent in his faithfulness to his people. And a better translation might be, instead of relent, is that God takes pity. He shows compassion. He's inviting you now to return, to turn towards him. He's unmovable. He's just where he's always been, but he's inviting you to turn and return to him. Think about every gift that you have, not just in tangible ways, but intangible, whether it's your wisdom or whether it's your ability in some particular discipline. Every gift that you've received comes down from the Father above, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. This God does not change. Tithes or offerings are not going to change your mind. Giving a little bit more to God is not going to change his mind. But tithes or offerings are simply to remind you of what God has done in Christ Jesus and respond in gratitude to that goodness. As we close, I just want to look in Psalm 67, and you think of how this connects with God's plan. Psalm 67, the first three verses say this: "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Why does the psalmist ask God to be gracious and to bless us, to open the very doors of heaven and pour out blessing? Why? So that God's way would be known on the earth, your saving power among the nations. On the simplest of terms, it's as simple as giving a tithe or an offering or a faith promise and seeing how the Lord uses that to advance the gospel, both locally and to the ends of the earth. But on a greater level, it's recognizing and seeing that as God has blessed you, he does that so that that blessing can be shared and the blessing of Jesus Christ can be known through your words and your life. Would you pray with me? Our God and Father, O Lord, we thank you for your great mercy, O Lord. We thank you that you are a God who does not change, O Lord, and that by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can change. We can be holy as you are holy. We can bring glory to you through all that we do. Father, we pray that you would convince us that your word is true, Lord, that it should rule over every part of our lives. And as we respond in gratitude, O Lord, that we would see the good news of Jesus Christ to go out to all the earth, that all the nations would praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.